Good morning. Now I know that you're awake. We'll try that again. Good morning. Grace to you. Am I doing something wrong? Grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Is the mic on now? There you go. Now I think it's on. Okay. Yes, well, it is a blessing to gather together. Starting with that greetings here, Ephesians 1, verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. I know I've shared a little bit on that in the past. I'd like to just echo one little phrase here this morning on that term, and that's my heart for us this morning as I share. It says, grace to you. And a definition for that would be God's influence on us. And we think of God as good and all those things that God is and his mighty works, and how he works in the heart of man. And here Paul is saying, grace to you and peace from God. And it's God's good influence on us. And may that be with us this morning. So I think I'm going to call it, I've been blessed and privileged in the matter of carrying a burden regarding the subject of the body. And I've been studying that more and more, and it's just something that is very alive to me and very beautiful. I went over a little bit of what I shared there and with my last message, and this will be a little bit of a continuation from there, or it'll grow from there. And thinking in light of the body, in light of the church, or in light of, as a Christian, what that all means. So I would like for us, I think I mentioned in my last message, I would like for us to go through, we'll see how far, but go through Ephesians. It would be a blessing to go through all of the book of Ephesians with time, but we're going to start this morning, and my heart is, which we will say very little about this morning, is in light of the brotherhood, or in light of the church, the body. And when I study this topic, it just seems to keep on flowing and flowing. And I'll show you what I mean by that when I say it keeps on flowing. The book of Ephesians, although not nearly the longest of Paul's epistles, is generally accepted as the most profound. And within that, I also did find, though, it's probably one of the more harder ones to understand. The book of Ephesians has a lot of what we call theology. Definitely in the first three chapters, it has a lot of theology, a lot of things about God and man, and it seems like it is hard to understand, definitely when you read the chapter and you're not really studying different parts and words. Reading it over, for me, I found Ephesians, the first few chapters, is more difficult to grasp the depth there. But in Ephesians, there is a grandeur of conception about it, a majesty and dignity, richness and fullness that Ephesians brings out. Ephesians is a book that seems to almost, we would use the word, but it'd be a very poor choice of words. It's almost like when you imagine something to be so wonderful, just so far above reality, maybe. So you would imagine. Ephesians, and we'll go into some of that, Ephesians seems to have a very a lofty view of many topics. One of the titles we could give Ephesians is A Christian's Wealth in Christ. Now, saying that, I found, trying to go through that and read it in that way, thinking of a Christian's wealth in Christ, I found it difficult to make the connection. How is what I'm reading the Christian's wealth in Christ? Ephesians also displays Jesus as the ascended, glorified Christ, and that there also seems to be a harder to understand, harder to just grasp our minds around. So Ephesians displays Jesus as the ascended, glorified Christ. One of the reasons I say that it's harder to put our minds around some of these teachings there in first or in Ephesians chapters 1, 2, and 3 is because it has a very strong depth of connection between or the proper placement of God, Christ, and man. And for me, looking at these and studying these chapters, I found for myself that it was a very quickly and very easily I would slip into what I will call just a natural mind reasoning. And so my natural mind and my natural reasoning really hinders me, and obviously it's my limitation of understanding that really hinders me in trying to see the depth of what is being said in Ephesians 1, 2, and 3. So the major theme of Ephesians is the church or the body of Christ. And there again, you will find words, and this is what I had in my last message. There's going to be words here that are very much used as synonyms, or I could say they all mean the same thing. The word Christian, the word brother or brotherhood, the word church or body. In many ways, you'll find in Ephesians, they're like synonyms. You could be a brother, you could be in Christ, you can be a Christian, and there's no separation. You do not find that that Paul goes on to explain an independent lifestyle or independence among the brotherhood or church or body. I know we know many of those verses of what the Bible teaches of the body. I'm hoping, actually I'll say that in just a bit here. So the major theme is the body. It's I in Him, you in Him, and it's us together in Him. He is the source of our redemption, but He's also the source of our life. It's all, and the words are often used in Ephesians, the words will say in Him, in Him, in Him. It's in Christ. Again, my physical thinking has a harder time putting that together in the right depth. So I'll say that again like this. So it's me in Christ, you in Christ, Christ in both of us, and we in Him together, and it's all one. And the mind very quickly wants to treat things, it's like we would do, which is normal. In our normal thinking pattern, we would say, oh, you're there, I'm here, and we're separate. We're not the same. And yet, in the teachings that we find in the New Testament of the church and the body in Christ, as far as my studies have went in studying the church, you do not find those separated. You always find them to be one. And it's beautiful in its way, but I find that it takes me a lot of study to try to see the picture of, or more of a picture of what that looks like. So we have in Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, and He put all things, so God for Jesus, and He put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. And again, those verses there, they're saying a lot, and yet we would maybe even ask ourselves as we think about it, what are they saying? So He is the head of the body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. So everything is in Him, and He is in us. The book of Ephesians could be divided in two parts. Part one, we could say that it's doctrinal. So Ephesians chapter 1, 2, and 3, those three chapters would be doctrinal chapters. Then you have the second half of Ephesians, which would be practical. And then it goes into how, you live out practically the doctrine that Paul taught in chapters 1, 2, and 3. It's part one, the doctrinal part, that is about the believer's wealth in Christ. And that's the part that's harder for me to understand. And hopefully we can just build together in that wealth or in that understanding of that wealth. But it's the doctrinal part, the first three chapters, that are more difficult to see what that wealth is. It is, in considering that wealth in Christ, again, it's easier for me just to consider what Jesus did for me, or we often say the work that Christ did. Now, that's easier to consider. And it's easy to consider my need and what I needed, that I needed a Redeemer, at least I find. What's harder is how those two come together. And it's also easier to take it personal than it is to take it corporately. To understand that I needed a Savior, but then to understand how we all needed a Savior, and yet we all are one in Him. So a very precious word that we could say is, we all want to be part of God's kingdom. Now, there's going to be two parts I want to say here. Jesus says, as He's ministering, John the Baptist preaches this when he starts to preach. He says, "For the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And that kingdom of heaven spoken there, that is at hand, is for anyone that will believe in Jesus Christ, accept Him as their Savior, and they will be together in the spiritual realm of living for God. So they are connected with God. So when He says there, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In other words, we could preach the gospel here, and whoever heard that gospel, to them, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. If they would believe, they would be part of God's kingdom here in this world. So that is beautiful. But the second part that adds to that beauty is, then you find in much of the New Testament, that kingdom of heaven is the church. Now, I know for many of us, when we think of church, and I'm not sure what all would go through our minds, we think about the negative experiences, and you name it, however we would think this through. Sometimes the word church is actually not a pleasant word. But let me say it again. The kingdom of heaven is the spiritual realm that we live in this world. And the church is the kingdom of heaven. It's Christ in the church. The church isn't the building. It's Jesus Christ in you, Jesus in me, and He dwells with us. That is the kingdom of heaven. And in part, that's here in this world. And that is the church. So having said this much, in my processing of thought, I feel like we reach a point where, what would we say? We reach one of the highest points of thought when we think about, if you look at the whole works of what Jesus did and what He wanted to accomplish, it had you in mind, it had me in mind, but more so, it had the church in mind. So it wasn't just a person or certain persons, but He died for the church. And it really brings that together. So again, I'm going to say it like this. My heart will be that you'll be able to follow me in my studies as I'm studying this subject. But so here again, let's give it a little picture like this. So the part to Jesus that's extremely valuable, and again, that He was willing to die for. Okay, we're going to call that is the church. That's those who believe in Jesus Christ. Now, that to us, as we think about this, should bring us to a place of great awe and where we have a gratitude to Jesus for His purpose and His love for us. So we'll continue. So hopefully you can remember some of those things. The message this morning will be a building up of, and we'll only be starting into Ephesians. We will not get far in Ephesians today. But I want to build a foundation first. I want to prep us to go into Ephesians before studying certain parts. Okay. And so we have in verse 3, Ephesians 1, verse 3, we have, as we've got these divided, these six chapters, we have the first three that are doctrinal, we have the second three that are practical. And so for the first three verses, or for the first three chapters, a key verse for those three chapters would be Ephesians 1, verse 3. And I think you'll follow me in my thoughts when I say that this is sometimes hard to grasp. Look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That is the key verse for chapters 1, 2, and 3. And if I were to ask you, could you explain to me how this verse is the key verse? Or could you explain to me the beauty of this verse? I acknowledge as I was looking through it and studying it, I seemed to find myself where I found that I could get close to some parts of understanding, but I had to struggle my way through to try to see a complete picture there of how this is that key verse for chapters 1, 2, and 3. Another thought we want to connect here. So we want to think about this and also think of how Christ is lifted up. And in that, we have that last part there, verse 3. Who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So as we think about the first three chapters, this is our key verse. And let's look at the last part as well. And this should prep our minds or prep our thoughts as we will go through more of this. But for the last three, look at the key verse there. It's Ephesians 4, verse 1. So Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, we have the key verse for the last three chapters of Ephesians. And here's what Paul is saying. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. I think that would go very well in line with what Brother Ben was sharing this morning. But we think of that. We think of this verse here. So this will be the key verse for chapters 4, 5, and 6. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord. And he wasn't a prisoner by force. He was a prisoner by choice. But he was also a prisoner by choice of love. It wasn't choosing to endure something he hated. It was something he loved. He was a prisoner of the Lord. Urge you, me, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. So, I did not realize, I shared with someone some thoughts on my studies, and I think I unloaded on them. And didn't realize how much that would play into my messages here. So I'm going to share one more point here with you from a Jewish point of view. And there's going to be a conflict here. And I think I'm going to just clear that conflict up before we go too far. I had in my mind and heart a conflict here. And I'll share that with you. So from a Jewish point of view, in chapters 1, 2, and 3, Paul gives Torah instruction about who God is and how to relate to Him as individuals and as the collective body of Messiah. So Paul is using the first five books of the Old Testament. That's what he's using to teach here and give instruction in Ephesians chapter 1, 2, and 3. There's very little quotes that come out of the Torah, but his principles come, they would align with what was taught in the first five books of the Old Testament there. Then we have the rest of the letter, Alaka, practical ways to live according to the Torah Paul has taught. So let me rephrase that. In the beginning, Paul is teaching in the beginning of Ephesians out of the Torah on how we should view God and how we should relate to God and the Messiah. In the last three chapters, Paul is teaching the practical parts, how we should live according to the Torah, which is, again, the five books there of the Old Testament. So in order to clear up my conflict, and I'm going to have to ask you this morning, There is an unbelievable advantage to studying and a very great disadvantage to listening. The Bible does say it is good for us to listen, but in this situation, you are going to be short-handed. In my studies, one of the conflicts that I found, and it'll relate to this here together. So I'm going to give you an amount of information up front, and you'll find out down the road where those will connect. Up front, we have a struggle. And I'm going to start off with this as the upfront struggle. The upfront struggle is the Old Testament, the laws, sacrifices, and the New Testament. Here, what I read to you in part, Paul is going back to the first five books of the Old Testament. He's going through the law. And then in the latter part of Ephesians there, he wants to teach us how to live this out. So my conflict in this study is this. When I looked at the Old Testament and I looked at the Old Covenant, I would like for you to raise your hands. Maybe I won't do that. Yeah, you don't have to raise your hands. But my conflict in processing thoughts from this, from what we will be studying, was this. Here is the conflict. When I looked at the Old Testament, and I looked at the law, I looked at the commandments, and I looked at the sacrifices, we would say they could not save any man. Is that agreed? Okay, I agree. So I looked at that and I said, no, the Old Testament didn't work. So in my mind, mentally, I separated the Old Testament from the New Testament. So I treated the Old Testament like it failed. And I only looked to the New Testament. And I created a big gap for me. There's a multiple verses in Scripture that didn't work and didn't work together. And so then I hung up on the New Testament and Christ. Christ, He paid the debt for us. Christ, He wants to redeem us. And so through Christ, I have life. And I disconnected myself from the law. Well, the conflict is, or I'm going to give you a bit of a, let's say we'll call it a timeline. And we have here the law and sacrifices. And then we have here, something changes. We have Jesus. And we're going to call this redemption. So in order for me to make sure that I'm not losing you, or I'm not saying enough to keep you with me, we're going to come into this, a lot of these teachings. And when we think about the body, and let me give you another hint. When we think of the body, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1, there's a word that's being used there. And it's the word saints. And that word saints there creates a struggle for me. The word saints there, when you study that word, refers to Old Testament teaching of who the saints were. That's as much as I want to say about that. So I find that a lot in the New Testament refers to the Old Testament. And yet in my mind, I had separated the Old Testament and the New Testament. When it came to the teaching of the gospel and salvation, I had removed what the Old Testament, the law, and the sacrifices. And I had removed it because Jesus, when He came and died for me, that's all I need. And I went on from there. Now, maybe you're not sure what my conflict is. My conflict is so much of our Bible teaching today, worldwide churches and so on, so much of the teachings today, okay, they're going to build their whole faith on what we're going to call grace, and also separate themselves from the Old Testament and the laws and the sacrifices. So, what I want to us note here, I want to paint a little picture here with this here, and okay, I will actually tonight, this morning, I want to give you a chance to ask questions if I confuse something here, even some of the other wiser men, if you want to add into this, I don't mind. So what happens here is we look at what took place from the beginning of time, Adam and Eve, to the time of when Jesus was born or Jesus was crucified. During this time, could men and women be faithful to God? Or, I might ask, was the teaching they had, including the law and sacrifices, was it enough so that they could have eternal life? Okay, what gave them, what finalized that it was enough? Faith? Yes, I'm looking for one more. No, Christ. But you're yes. So here, what I want for us to do, and maybe you've all had it all along, and then just be patient with me. What I want for us to know this morning, here's what I want us to know. The Old Testament flows well into the New Testament, and it's one complete picture. The Old Testament law and sacrifices were not a failure. We often look at it and we say it failed. Jesus and God says, and in Paul, I mean, so many areas we know, the sacrifices of animals did not forgive sin. We know that. What did forgive their sin? The fact that they lived by faith that the Son of God would come, and when he died for them, that would take care of all this sin. Correct? Jesus dying took care of this sin. So what did it take for them in the Old Testament to live faithful, good lives that were pleasing to God? It took for them to live by faith, obey the commands of God to the best of their knowledge, and when they failed, they gave sacrifices. And that was in faith for the day that was coming. So they lived in hope for the day that was coming. All the failures that did take place here, spelling's wrong, was going to be paid for over here. For me, that makes beautiful sense. Did the Old Testament law fail here? Well, it came short, yes. Because if Jesus hadn't come, then we would say the Old Testament law really failed. And then there wouldn't have been a New Testament, a new covenant. But God had in mind this whole picture. God had in mind that they would live by faith, obey his laws, give sacrifices for their failures, and then Jesus would pay for that sin, and it would be paid for. And all those from the time of Christ's death to the beginning of creation, all those that lived that way would be with God. Is that correct? You follow me there? And from here, we would step forward, and now that Jesus had died, now that Jesus had paid for the sin, that's why we would say today that the laws and this, you know, now there is a transition that takes place that in the Old Testament, it's not what we would call, it's not spiritual, it's physical. It's the Holy Spirit was not in their lives. So it's a lot more physical. So there is a change that takes place there. But when Jesus died for us and he sent his Spirit to us, he lives within us and he works through us. Now, when someone comes to Christ, he looks to Jesus for salvation. His sins are forgiven and he does not need to give sacrifices. But he still, here, they live by faith. And obedience. Now, I will add for us here this morning, it is impossible for you not to obey if you truly are living by faith. And we have it all through Scripture. He says, how could we sin? How could we, what, and so on. I'm not saying we won't fail. What I will say, I should say it like this. It is, There is a very strong connection between, well, Hebrews. This is what Hebrews says. If you disobey, you do not have faith. That's what Hebrews says. So whatever connection we would like to make with that. I'm not saying we don't fail and struggle and all of that. That's all there. But the idea of that to live, when we live by faith, You can't do any other way. You can't do any other thing. When you live by faith, what you will do is you will try to do the will of God. Okay, so I'm going to stop there. Going on from here. Today, after the death of Christ, we would say that the old covenant has been completed, or it's no longer being used. It's been fulfilled. We also have scripture that tells us that Jesus came and made from two, he made one. These two, once Jesus died for us, this part here was complete, but it's still one, we're going to call it, it's still one plan and will of God. So having said that much, we want to keep going here. So the Old Testament and the New Testament, they flow beautifully together. And the aspect that when we come to Jesus here and we get saved, we still live by faith, and obedience is the fruit. I want us to know this because as we will study Ephesians, there's things that start to come together. And I'm going to give us a warning in advance. The thing that comes together is the Jews, God's heart for the Jews, because the promise, the Old Testament promise, was made to the Jews. And Scripture clearly tells us that we Gentiles, we have to be brought in. But it's still the covenant for the Jews. And when we look at, very often when I looked at the period of time from the death of Christ, and even maybe further, because it was, well, the death of Christ would be true. So we have the Pharisees there. From the death of Christ and so on, maybe for most of us, when we talk about laws, sacrifices, we would refer to, very often, we refer to the Pharisees. That is incorrect. And I'll say it again. Often when we look at the old law and how to get saved by the old law, we use the Pharisees as an example. That is not correct. We cannot use the Pharisees. The Pharisees can only be used as an example of disobedience. Do you follow? I'm not sure. Hopefully I'm making that connection. I don't know if you would, but I did. And I just wanted to clarify that. When we observe today, we teach that we're saved by grace through faith. We are blessed by that. That's God's will for us and for salvation. And when we are in discussion about the Old Testament covenant, we often refer to it as it failed. It could not do it. And I think the emphasis there is a bit on the wrong part. The fact that the sacrifice could not cleanse us from our sin, that is true. That wasn't God's heart. God never wanted the sacrifice to cleanse us from sin. God wanted them to bring forth a sacrifice in faith to God that God one day would remove that sin. Is that clear? So when we think of that the sacrifices couldn't do it, that you're right. But that's not where the emphasis is. That's not what God never intended, that slaying a lamb was going to pay for your sin. That was just an example of what was coming, that Jesus would die for your sin. Okay, then when we refer to that, we often refer to religiousness and laws. We refer to how the law cannot save us. And then our continuation of the conversation is like the Pharisees. Have you ever done that? I've often been in a conversation where, like the Pharisees are a group of people that failed and didn't live by faith at all or live for God. And I wouldn't paint all of them with the same brush, but the Pharisees are not the example of the Old Testament will of God. We do not look to the Pharisees on what God's heart was for the Old Testament way of life. The Pharisees, they failed God's heart that they should live by faith and obedience and bring forth sacrifices in light of what was coming and that their sin would be forgiven. Okay, having said that, there is a treasure, and this echoes Brother Ben's sharing here this morning. There is a treasure in God's true law, the heart of God, in the whole picture that will come together. When we see from the beginning, God said, I open a path for you to follow me like Abraham, Lot, and we have many other examples, David. What does it say of Abraham? That his situation there with his son, and now I can't even come up with the quote. It was accounted unto him for righteousness. What does that verse say? He believed God, and it was accounted. Yeah, thank you. He believed God, so he lived by faith, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. And all I want to put together for us is, so God's will in this season between creation and the fall of man and the Jesus Christ, God's will there did provide a way for man to live for God. But it was not, and God himself said, this is not the way he wanted to, you know, it's like God anticipated the day that Jesus would come. That was the better way. And God knew that, and God wanted that. And so, but I'm just saying that I want us to have a right heart view of that Old Testament part there. If we look at why it failed, we can look through all the Old Testament and see how people disobeyed God, lived in unbelief, and gave, you know, served false idols. It was not because it could not be done. It was rebellion. And so, from here forward, we can struggle with the same thing. The struggle they had then, and the struggle we could have today, is the same. Here they were defiant to God's will. If we come to this point and we claim to be, which there's a very large discussion that would happen at this point right here, but we could be here as well, claiming to be saved by grace and be defiant to the will of God. And you know what, brothers and sisters, it's not a rebuke to us. I'm blessed by our fellowship, but I will say that is common Christianity today. It's claiming to be saved, living in defiance of God, hating the fact that God has a will for how we should live. And I want to clarify that. When I think of God telling us how to live, here's the purpose in that. That we would be holy. That's God's heart. That's God's heart even for us now after we meet, after from Christ's death, us receiving the Holy Spirit and on. His heart is that his children would live holy lives. And there's a lot that could be shared on there. But yes, our modern day today, brothers and sisters, it could be a warning to us. It could be a concern shared for us, however we want to view it. And we together, we would just, you know, raise our hearts and our eyes and say, Lord, help us that we would be faithful. But from here going forward, there is a beautiful, beautiful plan that God had for the people in this world, for those that would receive him. Okay, so I want us to be available mentally and ready that in some ways, and it might be a bit minor, but in some ways, we want to learn how God's promise was given to the Jews and that the Gentiles were plugged into that promise. And I think we could also say it in such a way that it seems like, and I don't fully understand this, it seems like God used the people of Israel in the Old Testament in a very physical way. He wanted to use them. Well, let's back up. From Adam and Eve, people disobeyed God. And they estranged from God. They would, we might call them heathens and Gentiles and whatever else we want to call them. And God wanted a people that he could use, which was Abraham, a faithful follower of God. God wanted a people he could use to that they would be an earthly example to the rest around them, and that it would be a light and a drawing effect. That they, God's heart wasn't, I don't think we would say it was just for the Jews at that point. That's where we would look at Hebrews and we find that the people of God, the Israelites, they were a peculiar people. They were set aside. God wanted to specifically use them to bring out his glory to the rest of the people. And others could come and join them and be right with God, which we see that did not take place. But we'll recognize how we fit together in this whole plan. And I'll say it like this. I hope for us to see the wonder in how all of this flows beautifully together. The law of the Old Testament, for example, the commandments of God, they were not eliminated. God never intended that the Ten Commandments, oh, Jesus died for the sinners, sinners were saved by grace, do as you wish. Now, the Ten Commandments, everything from here coming, going towards the beginning of time, useless. I don't know. I mean, I'm sure most of us here are probably past that. It took me a while to realize and just to see the value of how these connected. And today, God still desires that the Ten Commandments He gave then, which were for life. Not as in time, but as in if someone wanted eternal life, and if you did not offer him Jesus, which that's where he would come to. But if you started in the Old Testament and you wanted to give someone life, which he could not attain, not without Jesus. But if you were to try, he would say, well, obey the Ten Commandments. And that's what Jesus did to the young ruler. Well, obey the commandments. And he says, well, that I did. But that's, again, the purpose of the Ten Commandments was... Here's an example. I take a hammer or a nail gun. I'm a framer. Take nail guns. It's a very poor example, but just the reality that the cause and effect. I take a hammer and I, you know, put it on my hand and I pull the trigger and I shoot through my hand. That's cause and effect. Somebody would have said, well, didn't you see that? Like, why would you have put it on your hand? Obviously, the result is you're going to shoot your hand. That's how it is with sin. Sin obviously destroys. Whether you think it's a good sin, a bad sin, whatever it is, doesn't matter. Sin destroys. And so God knew that. So God gave to the children of God there, God gave to Moses the Ten Commandments. Now, they still needed the sacrifices and everything else that came with it because they couldn't do it. We know they couldn't do it. But the reality was God gave that to them so that they could have life. For them to not steal and all the other things God gives there, those were ways of creating life. Sin brings death, living for God brings life. Okay, so that comes together for us. It's all one beautiful piece. So today the Christian looks at the law of God. We heard that already this morning. Today the Christian looks at the law of God. And he loves the law of God. Paul has a wonderful way of sharing his burden with the church at Ephesus there. I'm going to read these verses. You can turn there, Ephesians 1, 16, 17, and 18. So Ephesians chapter 1, 16, 17, and 18. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Let me try this, and I don't know if I will succeed. The reality is, how can we do this? If we were to talk about how to experience God's glory, what would we talk about? You don't have to answer that necessarily. Let's think this through together. If we were to discuss how can we experience God's glory, here it says the Father of glory. And then, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. And I don't understand this fully. having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. Three parts there. Number four, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. Number five, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? When we think about that, we think about this inheritance God wants to give us. Then we think about what? God has a big basket of goodies that he wants to hand out. And if he did have a big basket of goodies to hand out, what would they be? Chocolate, vanilla, strawberries? What I want to lift up here, we have an inheritance with God. What are we going to inherit? Part of what we will inherit, and I hope you follow me here. Part of the wisdom that we need to learn, part of the glory that we will see, is going to be perfection. Or we would say holiness. Or we would say love. We could say joy, justice, you know, righteousness. See, like we have talked about in the past, when we call God holy, that's not a description word. It's not an adjective. It's who he is. And what does he have for us? And here is, a beautiful treasure. The more holiness you receive, the more of holiness you can study and find and experience. That's a better word. The more of holiness you experience, the greater your love is for the law of God. And that to me is a treasure. It's amazing. And there is one tremendous fighter that opposes all of this. It's our flesh. So to me this morning, I feel like my understanding of the fall and how great and deep that fall was is growing. Because my mind cannot attain what was it like to be perfect like Adam and Eve. Again, if you think of what we could be inheriting, you know, we could inherit the love of God, more of the love of God. When we think of what are we going to experience in heaven, and can we say perfection? Perfect righteousness, perfect love, perfect unity, perfect, in whatever word we want to use, perfect holiness, perfect purity. That's what we will inherit. That's the very obstacle that we fight daily, every day. What's the struggle? Myself, my flesh, and all the things that come with that. And so here, what is Paul praying for? And he has a prayer from verse 15 to 23, I believe it is. He's praying for the Ephesians. What's he praying for? He says that God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, and again, this is a tiny fraction as far as I can tell, but the Father of glory, what is that glory? It is, again, who God is. Well, who is God? And then you can go down that row again. Well, God is holy. God is perfect. God is all these things. And so, the Father of glory, what is that glory? What's that beauty? It refers to Jesus as the one who, let's look at Moses. Moses gets the Ten Commandments. Moses dwelt with God. What happened to the people when they seen Moses? They put something over his head. It was too bright. Couldn't see. What were they seeing? God. Who is God? And go down that list. Who is God? God is not, and I need to learn more here, God is not a person that we can give a lot of adjectives to. You don't just describe God. It's who God is. And to keep that sort of mystery going, it is again like Jesus says that we are in him and he is in us. Can you explain how that works? And as far as I can study so far, part of us becoming or being in God or in Jesus, A part of us being in Jesus is being like he is or following his commandments. So, having said that then, for me to be in Jesus is for me to deal with my pride. And when I deal with my pride, I overcome my pride, I have more. I'm more with Jesus. For me, and you could go through a lot of different of life like that. For me to deal with sin and give those areas of my life to God is for me to be more with Jesus. And that's a struggle we'll go through in life until we come to that time. So again, that's my heart. We, in some way, could study this here together, that we as well could receive the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. And we could build on all of this, on how is this, what do I mean by this? And it's, again, you go to Proverbs, you can go many places in scriptures. And when we have the fear of God, it causes us to live for God. There's a lot of verses we could use to build that when we know of God, we receive wisdom, revelation of who he is, it will cause us to obey him. That's the fruit of that. It grows our faith and it causes us to obey him and we become more like him. Having your eyes enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. So, part of that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you is that we are called to be like Christ. And the fact that with Jesus coming and dying for us is for him to open that door for us to become like him. So we want to build up this thought here that God's will from the beginning of time till this day is perfect and in harmony. It all works together beautifully. It works beautifully together for the heart that submits to God. Like I said, I'll just echo it again. The sacrifices didn't pay for the sin. That was just for them. They did that in faith for God, knowing of what was to come. When Jesus would come and die for the sinners, that would then transfer over and pay for their sin as well. They were living by faith, and so do we. All right. Well, we need to discuss a little bit of Paul before we go on. So our first verse this morning is Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1. But we're going to stop at the first word there, which is Paul. I would like for us to do a bit of an observation about Paul. I'm going to mostly share with you in all of this reading. If you want, you can write it down to read it. You can read all these verses I have here, but I found this to be a blessing to start with. So what we want to do this morning then, from here, we're going to observe Paul. And Paul, he writes Ephesians like an overseer. He is a minister of the gospel, and he has a persuasion. And he has a very strong persuasion, and we could say this morning he's writing this to us. He's writing Ephesians to us. And I would like for us to look at Paul just so we kind of put some background together on who Paul was, and from there later we'll go into more of Ephesians. I think this is important for us to do because what I'm hoping will not be the case, very often we could be hearing something or even studying something, and we have a disconnected, maybe a disconnected understanding between the two different things. What am I trying to say? Well, if we read Ephesians and Colossians and Galatians and anywhere else you want to read, you would read a very spiritual, God-focused man. That's Paul. And Paul was a tremendous example in our Christian history of serving God. Now, the part where we could be disconnected is when we think about who Paul was, where did Paul come from? And the fact that Paul was very much indeed a physical, carnal-minded man for a time, and God did a work in his life. Paul makes a claim, and he makes a very strong claim, and I'll read it to you as Galatians 1, verse 1. I want to read that one. Ephesians has its own, but I want to read this one first. Paul makes a claim here. And when studying, I find myself in a struggle. And the struggle is, do I treat this as a story, as a testimony? So you'll find it otherwise here, and that's where this is going to be. It's going to build on the importance of us, you know, just digging our hearts into what is being taught here. But so often we can look at someone and we say, oh, it's just another man. And he was. Paul was just another man. God had a gift for him. God worked through him. And through him we have much that is a much good teaching for us so that we can be faithful to God. I just want for us to have a startup persuasion that this is from God and not just another person, which I know we have that, but I think it'll be beautiful just to echo it in the writing that he has written already. Paul 1 verse 1, Galatians 1 verse 1, he says, Paul, an apostle, and then he clarifies himself. See, if I were to write Cornelius, an apostle, and I would continue, today we suffer much under these troubles. We suffer a lot that we have so much man's teaching. You know, you can go and witness anywhere in the street, and they'll say, well, how do you know which is right? Look at that church, look at that church, look at the other church, who knows what? And there's a struggle with that, but I think that's a carnal, it's a struggle where people don't dwell in faith. So here he says, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by men, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. That's the authority Paul is taking. Paul is saying that this is done by Christ Jesus, not he hasn't done it. And we can read a lot of verses backing that up, that he does not feel qualified to claim that the position on his own. He says Jesus has done it. He does say it in Ephesians 1 as well. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. So if we were to look at Paul, and we would start where we first see his name, is in Acts chapter 7. I will just share this to you. I'll tell you about it without reading the verses. But I'll give you the verses you can read if you want to look this up. It's actually very clear, clearer than I thought it would be, easy to read. So it starts in Acts chapter 7, verse 54, and then we would read up to Acts 8, verse 3. That's where that would stop. And it starts with where Stephen is sharing testimony. And here is what I want to lift up this morning. And it's not to be charismatic. It's not to be overemphasized. But what I do want to emphasize is the reality. Just how real it is. So to show you what I mean, let's look at Acts chapter 7, verse 55. Well, we should actually, to get the context here, maybe we should read 54, 55, and 56. So Acts 7, 54, Stephen is sharing and preaching there. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. That was the anger in which this setting takes place. But Stephen, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God. I do not know what he's seen. He says that he saw the glory of God. And Jesus standing on the right hand of God. God gave Stephen a special revelation, a special sight here. Verse 56, and said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. I want to lift up here, and as we prepare our minds to think about this, there is a very real reality there. So today, and I realize the conflict in it, it's not nothing negative, but I just always feel challenged in my own heart. You know, it's like when we go through difficult trials today, in our day, and we pray and ask God, Lord, I have misplaced my keys. I cannot find my keys. What am I going to do? And all of a sudden, who knows why and what, you end up at a certain place and there's the keys. And it just kind of flashes in your eyes. There's the keys. It's almost like a guided hand brought you to the keys. How quickly does the heart not say, what are the chances it was coincidence? Yeah, you know what? I know I prayed, but maybe it was coincidence. So with that example, I'm just wanting to show us how our flesh pulls back. And it's difficult for us to say, oh, the Lord has done this. Here, Stephen has a very real revelation of God, a very real experience that cannot be questioned. Then we have, they want to kill him. They do kill him. They stone him, and they put the clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. In Acts chapter 1, verse 1, or Acts chapter 8, verse 1, it says, and Saul was consenting unto his death, meaning Saul agreed with the stoning of Stephen. And Saul gets up and he's energetic, and he gets motivated to get rid of all these pests, all these terrible people. So that's what Saul's life becomes. He becomes motivated when someone else has a wonderful experience of God. Saul, in the flesh, has come together and has a hate for God and Christians, and he is determined to murder them, get rid of them. Then you have chapter 9, Acts chapter 9, and there we have Paul's conversion. Paul, he is going to and fro, finding Christians, wanting to get rid of them. And he has the experience at Damascus. And here's what I want us to lift up. And I know we all know this, but it is good. I want to repeat it. Here's what takes place. Saul meets with a very real God. I want to pull another example from this. When Saul was done there, what does Saul say to God? Lord, Master, what wilt thou have me do? That's Saul's conclusion. Today, many times when someone gets saved, and I just want to pull a likeness here. Today, many times when someone gets saved, it doesn't take very long, and they find themselves at a place, am I really saved? Was that real? Was that just emotional? What was that? And all I want to pull out with that is, I'm not trying to make anyone feel guilty of that, but I just want to pull out that set your hearts on finding God. And why? It's because it's very important that we are faithful to God. Otherwise, Christianity becomes an idea. We want to have we want to meet with God. We want our Christianity to be more than a good, healthy, social network. It's we're happy together, life works good. But anyway, so the point here is Paul has a very real encounter with God. And he knows this. He has a real encounter with God. And so it is through the hand of God, you read all of Acts chapter 9, or at least to verse 25, Acts 9, 1 to 25. You have Ananias who has to go and talk to him. And verse 16 says, for I will shew him on how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. God, in this case, in this situation, had a very detailed plan of what he wanted for Paul. So we realize that that's probably not normal for, there is none in our history like Paul. God had a will for Paul, we acknowledge that, but Paul had a real experience with God. Then we have Acts chapter 18. We have a new situation that comes up here. Paul is in the ministry, and he has been learning from others, and they've been, he says he didn't learn from any other man. He was taught by Jesus Christ, but he's had meetings and discussions with other men. And then we have Acts chapter 18, starting verse 24. We have a ministry that comes out here, and we have Apollos. Apollos was a man, it says he was mighty in the scriptures. Fervent in the spirit, and he taught diligently the things of the Lord. But, there's a key word here, he only knew the baptism of John. And Paul comes there, and he wants to give him the baptism of Jesus Christ. Then we go on to, and it's from there that Paul comes to Ephesus. And this is where Apollos is. Apollos is in Ephesus, Acts chapter 19, verse 1, and it came to pass, and then you have the verses there, how, Paul comes there, he meets with the disciples there, and then they start to teach and to preach. They're teaching and preaching the Word of God and persuading people. Let's look at Acts chapter 19, verse 8. The ending of the verse there says, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. That's what Paul was doing. Very busy in the ministry. And we could read, we could read through Acts chapter 19 to verse 20. In verse 20, it says, "So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed." God was at work. And God also gave Paul a blessing where people would take they would take anything of Paul. They would go and take his napkin, bring it to a sick person, and the sick person would be healed. Very strong miracles that God did through Paul, and the gospel was preached and it spread. Okay, so we have Paul. There's a riot that breaks out, and Paul in chapter 20, he leaves, and actually he left, I think, even in chapter 19, but Paul leaves, and when he returns, he doesn't come back to Ephesus. He just requests that the Ephesian leaders would come and see him a few miles away from where Ephesus was. They meet there, and there again, Paul has a wonderful state of heart. He shares his burden with the leaders that are now at Ephesus. And you can read that, what his burden is. He says, "Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God." That's what he shares with them. And it's from there, Paul makes his way to Rome. He gets arrested. And I couldn't, it's a bit difficult to conclude what happens to Paul after that. Paul, he was arrested and he was in prison for a long, long, long time. He would see one person after another and never got released. And if I'm not wrong, somewhere in the 66 to 68, then he was beheaded. The way it looks is from the time that he left the Ephesian leaders and he made a few more stops, got arrested, and it actually related back to the Ephesians is why he got arrested. And he gets arrested, he gets thrown in circles for years, and then as far as I understand, then he was beheaded. Having said all that about Paul, Paul was a warrior for God. Paul is very much involved at the church at Ephesus. Paul was there for a few years, teaching and preaching. And he says he warned them and cried with them daily. I'm not sure how you do that on a two-year span, but that was his heart. His heart was so burdened for the church, he says he warned them daily. He cried with them daily. So we're going to give you an ending part for this church of Ephesians, just so that we have a bit of that information together. Paul writes Ephesians to them, and Ephesians is beautiful. Again, the first part, the first three chapters, teach them on how they should view God and relate to God and how they should relate to each other. The last half teaches them how to live, how to practically live to please God. That's the last three chapters of Ephesians. And if I have the dates right, it's either the year of 68 or between the year 81 to 90. It could be within 2 years to 10, 12 years. John writes Revelations chapter 2, just to give you that full picture there. Revelations chapter 2, there's a letter to the church at Ephesus. And that's the letter where John is writing that God wanted him to write that. We could read it here. John is writing all the things you have done. And the one accusation that stands against the church at Ephesus is you have left your first love. So that's a lot of information on prep work on Ephesians. We want to we thank God for Paul and his obedience to God, and we want to learn from Paul. And my desire going forward from here will be that we can start in Ephesians chapter 1. And brothers and sisters, it's as much as I can get maybe worked up and excited about what I'm studying and so on, I would really want it for us to be a study. Even if it's coming across the pulpit as preaching, but that it would be a study. So feel free to study Ephesians chapter 1. Lord willing, next time I want to share on Ephesians. We'll go in a little bit to verse 1 and 2, but hopefully we can reach verse 14. If you want to study that, look into that, just meditate on it, and and be blessed by it. There's much to learn there. There's great comfort to receive from here. As I said in the beginning, there is a beauty but a mystery that is combined here, and that is, you know, like verse 3, blessed be God, we acknowledge God, and our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank God for Jesus. But then that last part of the verse says, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings. And that's the mystery we want to try to dive into and learn more from. And to give a small explanation on that mystery, God, through Jesus, has given you and me everything we need to live victoriously in our spiritual life with God. We refer to John the Baptist, the kingdom of heaven. We are part of the kingdom of heaven, and Jesus has given us everything we need to live in the kingdom of heaven. I would like to pray with you before I close here. Let's pray together. Father God in heaven, we come before you this morning. Lord God, thank you for your love and your blessings for us. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness. Lord, as we can, each one can read your word, and Lord, we find much in your word. We find your beautiful love, your grace for us. We thank you. Thank you, Lord, for each one that is here. Lord, we thank you that we can be all together in one body. And Lord, we praise you and we bless you that you are the head of us. Lord, you are the head of the church, and you have given us that privilege of being part of that inheritance. We can be your children. Lord, may you bless your word this morning. May you bless each one here and bless the rest of our day. Help us, Lord, to worship and live for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.